for this life that you've given us. Lord, let us use it for your glory and for your purposes. Amen.
Well, it's been a few weeks since Brian's been here. He's been off doing snow camp with kids and having a great time. And I thought it would be good to torture him and just make him do all the reading this morning. So he gets to make up a little bit here. So we've been going through the Bible.com reading plan on Proverbs. We're on the 21st chapter today. So he's going to read both. Here's the cool part, though, too. He's had this incredible cold this week. So he's got kind of this deep Moses voice. So yeah. Go ahead. I'm going to have a seat over here and listen.
Here we go. Again, this is Proverbs chapter 21. In this chapter, we find an interesting design. The Lord appears in the opening three verses and the closing two verses, like literary bookends. Set in between those two sections is the topic of justice. The specific arrangement reminds us that God is the beginning and the end. Evil can do its worst, but righteousness will prevail. Verses 9 and 19 are both about a wife that is difficult to get along with. It's my fault. It's not. At first, they seem kind of random and out of place. But when we view them in the light of the rest of the chapter's main themes, they serve a functional role in the design of the chapter. These verses serve as an organizational marker that break up the three sections, verses 4 to 8, 10 to 18, and 20 to 29. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Proverbs, outlines the chapter this way. Verses 1 to 3 are the Lord's sovereign wisdom. Verses 4 to 8 speak about the defeat of the wicked. Verse 9 is about the difficult wife or husband. Verse 10 to 18, the triumph of the righteous over them. Verse 19, the difficult wife. Verse 20 to 29, the lasting gratification of the righteous. And verses 30 to 31, the Lord's sovereign wisdom again. The main idea is that the wicked will get what's coming to them. But as verse 15 reminds us, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous. God's justice is a good thing, but it's also sobering and should motivate us to pursue faith and wisdom. So here we go with the chapter. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wherever he pleases. People may be right in their own eyes, but the Lord examines their heart. The Lord is more pleased when we do what is right and just than when we offer him sacrifices. Haughty eyes, a proud heart, and evil actions are all sin. Good planning and hard work lead to prosperity, but hasty shortcuts lead to poverty. Wealth created by a lying tongue is a vanishing mist and a deadly trap. The violence of the wicked sweeps them away because they refuse to do what is just. The guilty walk a crooked path. The innocent travel on a straight road. It's better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home. Evil people desire evil. Their neighbors get no mercy from them. If you punish a mocker, the simple-minded will become wise. If you instruct the wise, they will be all the wiser. The righteous one knows what is going on in the homes of the wicked. He will bring disaster on them. Those who shut their ears to the cries of the poor will be ignored in their own time of need. A secret gift calms anger. A bribe under the table pacifies fury. Justice is a joy to the godly, but it terrifies evildoers. The person who strays from common sense will end up in the company of the dead. Those who love pleasure become poor. Those who love wine and luxury will never be rich. The wicked are punished in the place of the godly, and the traitors in the place of the honest. It's better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. The wise have wealth and luxury, but fools spend whatever they get. Whoever pursues righteousness and unfailing love will find life, righteousness, and honor. The wise conquer the city of the strong and the level of fortress in which they trust. Watch your tongue and keep your mouth shut, and you will stay out of trouble. Mockers are proud and haughty. They act with boundless arrogance. Despite their desires, the lazy will come to ruin, for their hands refuse to work. Some people are always greedy for more, but the godly love to give. The sacrifice of an evil person is detestable, especially when it is offered with the wrong motives. A false witness can be cut off, but a credible witness will be allowed to speak. The wicked bluff their way through, but the virtuous think before they act. No human wisdom or understanding or plan can stand against the Lord. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord.
Let's pray. When I was working through looking at the path we were going to take on teaching this year, I looked back on what we did last year, and I remembered a series that we did called Forgotten Virtues. Maybe you remember it. Just talked about different areas of life where we had drifted from some things that are important to us as Christians, just really part of culture, things that were there that aren't there anymore. And so as we were moving into this year, I thought, well, February again, let's do more forgotten virtues. Certainly there are other things that we've forgotten as well. But as I started exploring some of these virtues, I realized they moved beyond just being forgotten. It's not something that we've just stopped remembering. They are truly virtues that we have forsaken. We've decided as Christ followers, not just as a culture, we've decided as Christ followers that these things don't matter to us anymore. In a real sense, we've become better Americans than we are Christians. Now, having said that, don't get tense. This isn't going to be 4 weeks of political ranting. You have Facebook for that, and you know, you go ahead and do that. It's also not going to be 4 weeks on the social ills of our time. That's not it either. We're just going to settle in on some things that we've really bought into what's going on around us, and we've resisted the biblical message, the biblical norm. We've resisted the virtue that God wants us to pursue. So this first one's not easy to describe in a single word, and maybe by the time I'm done, you'll have the word, and I'll be grateful. But it's represented by this right over here. It's represented by a rocking chair. It's the idea somehow that life's supposed to be easy, that it's supposed to be simple, that it's supposed to come to us naturally, and that generally we should not run up against many obstacles. Life should just go smoothly. If it's not going smoothly, I've either done something wrong or someone else has done something wrong. But if everything's going right, it should be easy, it should be smooth, and the path should not be difficult at all. At all. We look at this for our kids. We want our kids to always only ever get A's. A minus, what's wrong with that teacher? You know, we get all upset, or, you know, they should always come in first place. They should never come up against anything that's tough or difficult. And we're the same way in our own lives, that we want life to be easy. This especially comes true as we start moving through the decades, and we have this goal in mind. For some of us, it may be 55. For others, it may be 65, or maybe a little bit later. We have a goal in mind where we will literally buy a rocking chair, and we're able to sit down and say, I've done my life's work. I am done. And now, from now until my last breath, I am just going to enjoy life for me. I'm going to take it easy. I'm going to rock on my porch. I've done my time. I've done my turn. Now it's time for other people to pick up the slack. But I'm done. I'm through. So all the way around, whether it's as we're progressing through the growing stages of life, or when we come to some of the latter stages of life, we truly believe that life should be a life of ease and comfort. Very American. Not at all biblical. Not at all biblical. If you don't believe that, read the book of James. Count it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Well, that is such an anti-American verse, right? No, count it joy when life is easy and smooth and we get to do whatever we want. And so this morning, we're going to look at that theme. We're going to look at what it means to run the race, to run a hard race. To run a race sometimes that we would rather not run, but it's the race that's been designed for us, and so we keep running. We're going to talk today about living fully, living every day, literally every day, until our last day is done. Even when it's not easy, even when it's hard, even when we stumble, even when we fall, we want to run the race with endurance to the very last breath. to the end. No matter what our age or our stage of life, God wants us to choose what the Apostle Paul said. I'm going to fight the good fight of faith all the way to the end. I'm going to finish the race. I'm going to keep the faith. This approach to life is a decision, and it's a choice we literally make every day. And it's a discipline that we cultivate over the course of a lifetime. Paul also talks about carrying around within us the sufferings of Christ for the sake of others. Anything worth accomplishing for God will involve a degree of pain and suffering. We have a willingness to suffer, not only on behalf of others, but sadly, we have to have a willingness to suffer sometimes at the hands of others. The very people we're called to love, to pour ourselves out for, the very people that we love so much sometimes are the ones that inflict the deepest pain on us. And we have to find within the resources of Christ the strength to sustain us, not only to keep our eyes on the prize, but to have that grow in us, that spirit grow in us throughout a lifetime. That pain at times causes something to die within us. We find our souls withering a bit. It may be the death of compassion. We've cared enough and we just don't really care anymore. It may be the death of a strong call. We thought this was God, what God wanted, but it's just gotten so hard that we question whether or not that's the path. It may be the death of daring to dream, a willingness to try, or a willingness to trust anyone at all. Stephen Aquare ran in the 1968 Olympics for the country of Tanzania. On the day of his race, he came in very last. In fact, he came in better than an hour after the person before him. He had fallen, he was injured, but he kept running. He staggered to the end, and he limped into what was a pretty empty stadium. After crossing the finish line, he was asked by reporters and others, "You knew there was no possibility of winning. You knew there wasn't even a possibility of placing. Why did you keep running?" And he said, "My country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race." Our God has not called us and equipped us and blessed us to merely start the race, but to continue despite the obstacles and to finish it, to spend every last ounce of ourselves, every last ounce of strength to finish, spending everything left in the tank. There is something so utterly beautiful. There is something so Christ-like about faithfulness, saying, "God, be my helper. No matter what it takes, I am going to cross that finish line. I'm going to do it." Caleb in the Old Testament illustrates the life of a strong finisher. Not a person who longed for a life of ease, but a person who said, "I am going to spend every last ounce of my strength. God be my helper. I'm going to do it." He was a man committed to the purposes of God and to the people of God. He had a profound covenantal loyalty to God. He was wholehearted in his devotion to Jehovah. He first appears in Numbers chapter 13 and chapter 14. When the 12 spies are sent into the promised land, only two give a good report, Caleb and Joshua. That is not to say they give an easy report. I mean, they give a blunt, honest report of the obstacles that lay before them. They say, "True, there are giants in the land, but we serve a giant of a God. Now let's go get them." Well, we know the results. The people sided with the 10. They considered stoning Caleb and Joshua, but God intervened, and he condemned that generation to die in the wilderness. All but Caleb and Joshua would die in the desert. Only these two from that generation would walk the land. Caleb and Joshua at that point found themselves living life on pause, just waiting. Waiting for a generation to die so that they could inhabit the land, so that they could receive God's promise. It was a 40-year long pause. 45 years later, after entering the land and joining with his brothers in battle, at 85 years old, God's promise is about to be fulfilled in Caleb. In Joshua chapter 14, you can read in your Bible, your screen, or up here on the screen, we see these words. A delegation from the tribe of Judah led by Caleb, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, came to Joshua at Gilgal. Caleb said to Joshua, "Remember what the Lord said, the man of God, about you and me when we were at Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned and gave an honest report. But my brothers who went with me frightened the people from entering the promised land. For my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God. So that day Moses promised me solemnly, 'The land of Canaan on which you were walking will be your grant of land and that of your descendants forever, because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord my God.' Now, as you can see," Caleb continues, "the Lord has kept me alive and well, as he promised, for these 45 years since Moses made that promise, even while wandering the wilderness. Today I am 85 years old. I am as strong now as I was when Moses sent me on that journey, and I can still travel and fight as well as I could then. So give me the hill country that the Lord has promised. You will remember that as scouts we found descendants of Anak living there in great walled towns. But if the Lord is with me, I will drive them out of the land, just as he said." So Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as a portion of his land. Hebron still belongs to the descendants of Canaan, son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Then it makes some commentary on the town, and the passage ends by saying, "And the land was at rest from war." Caleb is now 85 years of age. Time has come to divide the land among the tribes. I'm sure most of the tribes had their eyes on the pasture land, the fertile ground, the well-watered land near the Jordan River. But old Caleb walks up to claim the area that the Lord promised him through Moses. He says, "I want the hill country. Give me the hill country." Having been there, I've been in that area, I have to say that there are better areas in terms of quality of life and ease of life. It is stony and it is austere. It is not only an unlevel land, it's a rocky land and it's a dangerous land. It's a land that's home to vipers. It is likely the area that Jesus went off to be tempted by Satan in the wilderness. It is not a productive place. It is a treacherous place. Caleb points and says, "Give me that hill country. Give me that hill country. I've trotted it and I've wanted it for 45 years. Give me that hill country." He wants it not only because Moses promised it to him, he also says the Anakites are up there. There are giants living up there, and God be my helper, I'm ready to pick a fight. I'm going to pick a fight with them. I want to drive them out of the land. Now, why in the world would he be motivated to do that? Well, back in the day, when the other 10 refused to go in, one of their main excuses was, "There are giants in the land, and we will look like grasshoppers in their eyes. We're afraid." Well, he says, "Moses promised me that hill country. Those giants are still up there, and we have some unsettled business. We have some mopping up to do up in that territory." 85 years old, and he's still wanting the most difficult assignment. 85 years old, and he's still wanting to take care of unfinished business. Caleb is the poster child, or should we say the poster grandpa, for finishing strong. He wants to finish strong. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy. I want to finish the race. I want God's call to be so compelling that no matter how messy or difficult, I keep running because it requires God being my helper. And the more he's my helper, the more I'm fully alive. It's not depending on my capacities or my abilities. It's depending deeply on God saying, "This is what I promised you. Do you believe it?" "Yes, I do. Yes, I do." I hope at 85, I'm still looking for a fight, looking for that difficult assignment, that opportunity to rest on God as my helper in battles too big for me and giants way, way, way too large for me. Give me that hill country. Give me giants to fight. So here's what we have to ask. What's underneath that? What's the stuff of this man who does not aim at owning a rocker? He wants nothing to do with it. Well, when Caleb speaks to Joshua, he describes himself four ways. First, he says, when I reported to the people about the land, I spoke honestly. Another way of saying it, I spoke according to my conviction. Here's the way the Hebrew renders it. I said what was in my heart. I said what was within me. He's saying, this, what I say, this is my whole identity. I could not live with myself if I did not report the whole truth. This belief that God has given us the land was so integrated in me, Caleb says. It's so integrated in my personality. It's so integrated in my character that I could not separate it out from who I am. I reported honestly. I reported according to my conviction. If we're going to live fully every day to our last day, we need to live by our convictions. To let the deep things of faith be so intertwined with our identity that we cannot separate them out without losing who we are. We live in an age of opinions, lots of opinions, right? You know that? There's so much opinion swirling around these days. Opinion is way different than conviction. We cannot and should not confuse opinion with conviction. Opinion is often reporting. It's reporting of a taste or a preference or a perspective. Conviction is so much deeper. Opinion is based on what I think or what I feel, but conviction is grounded in who I am. It's become part of me. Along the same lines, belief is different. Belief is different than conviction. Beliefs are things you hold. Convictions are things that hold you. I see this so much. I'm sure you do too. In fact, I live it sometimes. People will say they believe something, but their actions contradict their beliefs. I've talked to doctors who tell me I should do certain things with my body, and I believe them. But to this day, they have not become my convictions. I'm not living out my beliefs. You see, we know things are right, but they've not yet taken hold of us. They've not yet become our convictions. Beliefs are something we can let go, we can abandon when it becomes too costly to hold on to them. But a conviction holds you. And despite the cost, it will not let you go. It's got you. You'll live for it and you'll die for it. If you hold a belief until it gets too costly or too inconvenient, you can let it go. But to abandon a conviction would be to walk away from a whole sense of who I am. If I let this go, if I let this conviction go, I will actually forsake myself. That's how much it's become a part of me. Caleb started by saying, I am a man of conviction, and people of conviction live every day to their last day, to their last breath. Second thing to probe about Caleb, he says, I am just as strong and I am just as vigorous as when Moses sent me out. 45 years later, this octogenarian is saying, I still got it. I still got it. Now, physically, who knows? God may have preserved him supernaturally the same way he preserved the sandals of the Israelites in the desert. I mean, let's face it. He's been an active guy. He's been hauling around the desert. He's not been sitting behind a desk, living a sedentary lifestyle. He's doing well. But let's face it, for most of us, we're probably not going to hit 485 saying, I'm as healthy as strong as I was when I was 40. The Hebrew word, though, implies something more here. Strength and vigor is more than physical. When someone is at death's door, maybe you've had that experience of sitting with someone who's dying, they're known sometimes to say something like this. I'm just so tired. I'm just so tired. While the statement has a physical component, no doubt, this is often a deeper expression. It's the groan of the soul that says, the battle's worn me out. I'm just worn out. I'm tired. The passage here literally says, I am still strong with the same strength. I'm still strong with the same strength. He's saying, I'm still scrappy. I'm still feisty. I still got fight in me. I'm still up for the big challenge. This old guy is holding on to a deep sense of God's purposes for him. Even though he's had to suffer because he was not allowed to enter the land when he wanted to, the years of wandering have not worn down his soul. There's still fire in his bones. God had called him 45 years earlier to enter the land, and life had interrupted. It had stopped him from the goal. How easy it would have been to get disappointed over the delay. He could have just given up, become weary of spirit. But none of that mattered. Nope, he's still up for it. He's just as strong and just as vigorous. He's saying, I've not lost my passion. I still have heart. Though almost five decades have passed, he is blazing hot with passion for God's mission and God's purposes for him. Life has not worn him down, and life has not worn him out. Now, there's another thing you've got to probe with this man. Almost every time Caleb is mentioned in the Bible, in fact, all but one, I believe, it's mentioned along with a word or a phrase. It says he is a wholehearted follower of God. He followed God wholeheartedly. How might he say it if he was saying it to us today? My life is utterly, fully satisfied in God alone. God is my complete satisfaction. That's wholeheartedness. My life is utterly, fully satisfied in God alone. God is enough. I need nothing else. He might say something like, following God filled my whole heart. There is no more room or space for any more wanting or any more needing. God took up all the space in me. He's just completely filled me. You see, wholeheartedness is very much related to satisfaction. Think about this. Caleb has every human reason to be massively disappointed. By now, he should have been a resident of the land for 45 years. Imagine what he could have accomplished in that new land in 45 years. It was not his fault that the pause button had been pressed 40 years ago. He had given the good report of the land. Let's go in. Sure, there are giants, but God is bigger than any giant. Let's do this. What happens to us when we're disappointed for a prolonged period of time? What happens to your spirit when disappointment is compounded by disappointment and yet another disappointment? After a while, the cumulative effect of disappointment quite often leads people to grow bitter. We grow very bitter in our spirit. Caleb could have been a bitter old man. Other people had robbed him of his God-promised destiny. He could have nursed a grudge over those other 10 spies. I mean, he could have had all kinds of nasty nicknames for them. You know, those cowards, those rebels, those non-convictional weaklings. How does he refer to them? If you look at verse 8, this is how he refers to the other 10 spies. But my brothers, he has not let disappointment morph into bitterness over the decades of his life. This is crucial to understand. Bitter people are not satisfied people. Bitter people are not strong people. Bitter people are not convictional people. Bitter people are defeated people. They are sad souls. A key to finishing well is to avoid letting a root of bitterness take hold deeply in our lives. Caleb shows us that no matter how disappointing life may be, no matter how disappointing people may be, we can live free of bitterness if we choose to find our deep satisfaction in God alone. One last thing we have to notice here. We will make it to the end if we live as if God is with us and God is for us, because he is. He is. Look at verse 12. He says this, but if the Lord is with me, I will drive them out of the land, just as he said. You got to see that little word if. If is used many different ways in language. We've got to understand, it doesn't always mean exactly the same thing. Sometimes we have an if of possibility, and other times we have an if of probability. So an if of possibility is something like this. It's Christmas Eve, 3 a.m, and I say to Kim, if McDonald's is opened, I'm going to go buy a hamburger. Possible that it's open. It's unlikely. It's Christmas Eve. It's 3 a.m, but it's possible that it's open. Now, on the other hand, if I were to say after church, Kim, if McDonald's is open, I'm going to go buy a hamburger. Well, that's more of an if of probability. There's a pretty good chance that McDonald's sitting on a highway at 3 o'clock on Sunday afternoon noon is wide open looking for business. Do you see the difference between the two? Caleb is not using an if of possibility. If God's with me, he might not be. Giant might squash me like a bug. If God is with me, but I'm not really sure if he is. No, he's using the if of probability. If God is with me, and I know he is, because he promised me he'd be with me. He's knowing. This isn't just an if that maybe it might happen. It's an if of I know God's with me. I have no doubt of the presence of God. We sang a line like this in our song this morning. Lord, if you can use us, fill us up. Now, we're not singing that going, oh, God, I don't know. Maybe you'll use us, maybe not. We're kind of pitiful. And you know, I guess if you want to, okay. We're not singing that. No, we're singing, Lord, if you can use us, and we know you can, and we know you want to, if you can use us, fill us up. So come on and do it. We're ready for your filling. Do you see the difference between the two? Caleb was not a man who lived with the if of possibility. He lived with the if of probability. He knew God was on his side. He knew God was with him. And he knew if God called him to do it, God would help him to complete it. And he would use every last breath he had accomplishing God's holy desires. When he says, I want hill country and I want giants to fight, Caleb at 85 is speaking and living from a full tank. He is living a life of overflow. He is not depleted. He is not exhausted. He is gushing with life. He is full of God and he is full of life. And out of the overflow at 85, he's still looking for something big to do. At 85, he's not looking to retire. He's looking to re-up. He's not looking to settle into a rocking chair. He's setting his sights on new opportunities. So how does this work for us? As I said, our American side wants an easy life. And we want a finish line that's about 30 years prior to the end of our life. We want 30 years of just being able to live life for ourselves. To just enjoy. I've worked for years, and now I get to enjoy my life and do my thing. And so somewhere around 42, we start going rocking chair shopping. You know? We start thinking about, what am I, when that time comes that I can finally retire and relax and watch everybody else do the stuff while I just spend life on me. Won't that be great? Won't that be wonderful? Beautiful American dream. Not a biblical dream at all. Not a biblical dream at all. God is saying, here's the good news. You live in a generation that can retire earlier and live longer than any generation before you. You have tremendous opportunities to continue to use your life living for God. And if anything, what happens is you're now freed up from work so that you can really live and live for the sake of others. Here's one of the things I love about Roger Swank. Roger Swank never went rocking chair shopping. When it came time for him to retire from teaching, he said, I'm retiring from teaching so I can give myself more fully to ministering. I want to give myself fully to ministering. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You know, you're thinking, you're feeling guilty because you think I'm saying that y'all should, you know, sell that property and those houses you've bought and just stay here with us and work and mow lawn and do all these things and serve and blah, blah, blah. Hey, I think one of the best retirement plans in the world is getting out of Illinois, okay? If I can go from $8,000 a year in property taxes to $800, I'm doing it. Kim and I have already talked about, if we can just get 3 minutes in Indiana, we can drive here every Sunday. This will be fantastic. I totally get that. But here's the thing. Let me show you this picture. This picture of my dad. My dad retired at 65, and my parents said, we're moving to Tennessee. And I got to honestly say, I was nervous to death for them. I was scared. My dad has lived within 5 miles all of his life. His houses and work, 5 miles, that's it. Never any further. And now he's going to venture off to the south. Oh, what is this going to be like? And so what does my dad and my mom do? They move to Tennessee. They immediately find a church at 65 years old, and they dig in like nobody's business. I promise you this. If you go to that church today and you ask, do you know Joe and Joan Papp? People know them instantly. This is a picture literally from last Sunday. A selfie with one of the youth group kids. My dad at 82 is teaching the student Sunday school class. He's continuing to be invested in the lives of people. Here's the thing, okay, some of you are going to move on, and I get that. You bought the house and all. But if I find out if you move someplace and you didn't get involved in a local church, you didn't get involved in other people's lives, I'm going to come haunt you in your dreams. I'm going to give you grief like nobody's grief. And I'm pretty pitiful compared to the Spirit of God. He'll really get at you. You know what I mean? We have no right to say, Rocket. I'm convinced that if Caleb today went to Cracker Barrel, he'd say, what in the world is this? And he'd take every one of those stupid rocking chairs and he'd just throw them in the parking lot. And he'd say, nobody should ever buy one of those things. Now, Caleb did have a chair in mind. Chair that looked something like this. And he never, ever, ever, ever intended to sit in it. Ever. It was a chair for someone else. It was a chair that was always open. It was a chair of opportunities that said, what's the giant we can go slay? It was a chair that said, that mountain over there, we still haven't conquered it, let's go. You see, for all of us, we need to give up our dreams of the rocking chair that we're going to rot in and decay. And when you get a dream of an open chair that says, as long as God gives me breath, God being my helper, how can I spend my life on others? How can I spend my life on the person who's not here yet? How can I spend my life on the people group that I've not yet touched? What has God called me to do? What has God called our church to do that is not accomplished yet? What hill country has not been taken yet? What giant has not been slain yet? We're going to get at it. And how compelling and how inspiring it would be when the 85-year-old rises up and says, let's go do it. Let's go do this. Instead of saying, I've done my time. I've done my turn. Now it's time for the kids to take over. No way. No way. We're all in this to our last breath. To our very last breath, we're in this. You know, this is not only true of individuals, it's true of churches. I know of a church that sometime in the mid-90s, no, it was later than that, I'm sorry, mid-2000s, they bought themselves a rocking chair. They were doing really well, really well. Everything was up and to the right. Attendance was up, giving was up, participation was up. Everything was doing well. And at that point, they said, no vacancy. We are full. We are happy. We are content. This is a good place to be. Let's build 3 booths just for ourselves. We're going to be happy right here. And the church bought a rocking chair. And if you go to that church today, they've gone from 2 services to 1 service. And if you go to that church today, they're roping off pews at the back to try to push people up closer. Because there came a point that they said, we're going to spend our life on us. And when we spend our life on us, we start to decay. We begin the process of decay. God never intended for us to spend our life on us. God intended for us, just like Jesus, to continually spend our lives on others. we're in a pretty good spot right now as a church. Look around. Pretty decent full room. And it was pretty decent full the first one too. And a lot of things are going pretty well. And we could quite honestly say, this is a good place to put the car in park. This feels great. We like us right now. Ooh, so nice. Happy. We could buy a rocker. And I promise you, the day we choose to buy a rocker as a church is the day we start to decay. We need an open chair. We need to be always looking and saying, God, what's the opportunity we've not yet undertaken? What's the giant we've not yet gone after? What's the hill that's still yet to be conquered? Who's the person who's not here yet who needs you? Who's the person who today is sitting at home in desperation and despair because they don't know you? How are we going to spend our life on that person? So you remember a few years back when we were going to build this place, we got two Adirondack chairs and we put them out underneath the oak trees. And we placed them there and said, come and pray about what God might have for us. And people did, and it was great. I mean, it was just fun to, sometimes I couldn't get in on the chair because the other person was there, and I'm like, okay, this is cool. And it was two chairs. In my imagination, one of them was for me and one of them was for God, and we just sat and had a conversation. We're going to add a chair to that little grouping, a third chair. So you'll have the Adirondack chair for you and the Adirondack chair for God, and we're going to face this open chair. And we're going to ask God, what do you have for us next, God? What's the opening? What's the opportunity? Where do you want us to go next? Because this church will never buy a rocking chair. We will always only ever be a church of open chairs that says, who's next? What's next? And so we're going to set that up. Actually, the Adirondack chairs are all already out in the middle of the lawn. We've moved them from the oak trees to the middle of the lawn so you can see them. When we did this last, it was June and July. More hospitable times to go sit on an Adirondack chair and pray. And I guess I could drive you with, if you really love God, you'd sit in the cold. But, you know, that's garbage. So we really want to pray. God, what do you have for me next? What do you have for our church next? Where are you taking us? So we're going to have that circle, and it's sitting out in the middle of the lawn. But we'll give you an opportunity to be warm. So if you come between 9 and noon in the morning, you can come sit on a leather chair and stare at the chairs out in the yard. Okay? Or there's a nice row of parking spots that you could just pull up your car and stare at the chairs. There's no magic in the spot. God's got a GPS on all of you. He knows where you are, and he can hear you wherever you are. So to just sit and stare at the chair and ask, God, what do you want for us? What do you want for us as a group of people? Because we will never buy one of those. We always want to be this church looking and asking, what's next? What's the giant? What's the hill? Who's the person? We're open, God. We are open to whatever you desire. So as we move to communion, we're going to start by just staring at the chairs. And the thing about a forsaken virtue is we may need to begin with some repentance to say, God, I've been shopping these things for about 25 years. And I'm throwing away the catalog. I'm done believing that rest and ease are what life is all about. I want to be Caleb. I want to spend every last ounce of my life, whether here or Tennessee or Texas or Wisconsin or whatever, I want to spend every last ounce of my life for God. So it may begin with repentance, and then there's a moving to say, okay, God, I've never really thought about this chair before, but I'm open to what you open to me to. There may be a person I need. You know what I love about the retreat, ladies' retreat? I've had a handful of people already come to me and say, I asked somebody I never would have thought of asking before. That's the open chair. And you know what? They said yes. I have about 140 ladies coming to this retreat because there are open chairs. Open chairs. We're taking on the opportunities. So look at the open chair for yourself, for your church, and say, God, what are you calling me to? I'm going to give you a minute to do that in silence. And then you can move to one of the four stations around the room and take communion while we listen to a song that talks about living in the strength of God, having no fear, no matter what giant we may face, having no fear, we will not be shaken. Our servers are going to come and collect the offering in just a few moments. We have a few things for you as we head out today. This is to remind me, it's this gold step tracker that's been sitting around church for a while. We kind of wonder if somebody got it as a Christmas present and then forsook tracking their steps. But anyway, this is just a representation of two tables worth of stuff sitting outside today that is lost, desiring to be found. And if any of those are yours, go ahead and pick them up, take them back home where they belong, use them to your delight. And if they don't go away soon, Goodwill is going to enjoy them. So Brian has a couple of student things to share. Servers are coming.
Yeah, we've had a couple of great weekends the past 2 weekends. The first with high school, the second with junior high up at Lake Geneva at Arctic Blast. Just an incredible time getting to spend with not only our students, but both camps had about 400 students. In attendance, and it was just really moving, really cool for us students to be able to dig deep. And so we're going to take a step forward with that. The Vive Retreat speakers are actually hosting an Instagram Live event tomorrow night. So Revive tonight is moved to tomorrow. So for, again, one time only, Revive will be on a Monday night, and it just so happens that we're not meeting during the Super Bowl. So I've been joking that, you know, we are doing this in protest of the Patriots reaching their 100th Super Bowl. We're sick and tired of it, and we're not going to acknowledge it. We're protesting. But
not
anyway,
my team. So,
we'll be here tomorrow night from 6:30 to 8:30, again, with that event. So even if you didn't get to come to Arctic Blast, you can come engage in the message that we learned at camp. Another quick thing, we're changing up the way that we blast out our information, and we're doing it through Twitter. Now, the great thing is you don't have to have Twitter in order to receive updates. So if you're a parent who's always wondered, what the heck does Brian do with those students? Because my kid doesn't ever tell me anything besides, it was good. We had fun. We have something coming up soon. We're going to be giving you an opportunity to get involved. If you look here, we have the Southfield student Instagram tag. So if you're an Instagrammer, you can jump on there. But if you look at our Twitter handle, at SF Student Tweets, if you send a text message to 40404, I think, right? Yeah, 40404, and you just, you just text follow SF Student Tweets, the Twitter handle, you will start receiving a text message every single time that we send out information. So that's, you know, we will start sending out random little encouragement, but if there's any last minute changes to anything, this is a really nice way to hook in with all this, with all the things that go on with students. The other nice thing is you're able to opt out. So if at any point in time you decide, I'm so sick of hearing from this guy, like I have received messages from when I send group text messages, like, why have you been texting me for 2 years? Guy, leave me alone. You're creeping me out. So again, just a really cool way for you to get engaged, and you, again, don't even need to have Twitter to do it.
So when he started talking about Twitter and all that stuff, and all you could hear was Charlie Brown's teacher, just take your phone to the Welcome Center. Brian will be there, and he'll go ahead and set this up for you, okay? So go ahead and do that, and that'll work out great. I'm glad you were here today. I'm literally going to walk out that door with the chair, and I'm going to take it on over to the Adirondack chairs. Maybe you want to take advantage of right now to just go look at those chairs or sit in those chairs and say, God, what's the opportunity you have for me? What's the opportunity you have for our church? I'm ready to get on it. I'm forsaking my rocking chair. I'm ready to move. So let's stand up, and we'll pray as we leave. God, there are mountains to be conquered. There are giants to be confronted. And I pray that you will give us the courage and the boldness to live lives fully for you, to our very last breath. To never be a person who simply longs for a life of comfort and ease, but to say, yeah, I don't like the hard times, but I'm ready to dive straight forward into them. I serve an awesome God. I serve an awesome God. And we know you designed us, you created us to live life fully here now for you. And so instill in us the virtue of Caleb to finish well. And even if we stumble, to stand up again and get running, to complete the race with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here today.
Weary land, where many a dream has died.